of rushing waters and like peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear.
Thank you. Franklin, you're a well-oiled machine. I don't care what anybody else says. With Sarah running the show. So I don't know what that says about you. No, my name is Matt Wyman. I'm the assistant pastor down at Waterford Wesleyan Church. That's about 15 minutes north of Albany. So I had quite a trek this morning. Me and my wife came up. And it is awesome to be here. I am just so excited. I just want to make a couple comments about kind of what I've experienced here so far. And I just want to speak to Pastor Franklin's comment about posture for a second. And maybe Franklin, actually, you can help me out with this. There was a couple years back at a youth event, I think it was in Baltimore, where there was this pretty big skater Christian guy that was like his thing. He was a skateboarder, but he was also an evangelist. And he went to IWU. So maybe Franklin, if you know his name, do you know who I'm talking about though? Yes, his name is Trevor something, but he was a really cool guy. Maybe some of you can find him on Instagram or something, and his whole talk was on posture and about the physical incarnation of worship, and that is just such an important thing that I think a lot of us forget, because I know for myself, when I'm sitting at the table in the morning and I'm doing my either devotional time or my deep study time and I'm praying, I'll just sit where I am, and I know for myself, if I take time to actually get up and maybe kneel or stand or lay down or put my hands out, there's something about incarnational worship, the position of surrender in prayer, that is just so important. That's just my first comment. I just feel like I needed to say that because you mentioned it, and it was just so profound to me. Gosh, that had to be 10 years ago when I heard Trevor say that. And that has just been such a big part in my faith walk so far. So, time for the worst transition ever. Here's my message. So it's been about, 18, 19 months since the kind of world went sideways. And in that time, the world shut down and a lot of things happened, at least to me. I gained a lot of weight. That happened. And I watched a lot of Netflix. And I got married, but that's not what we're going to talk about. I watched a lot of Netflix. And one of the shows that I really got into, and some of you may laugh at me a little bit, is this show called The Repair Shop. I have a slide for that. Has anybody seen this show? Yes, okay, awesome show, right? Okay, so the purpose of this show is it's a British TV show, so you already know it's good. It's a British TV show, and what they do is they take old antiques and mostly like family heirlooms, like things with a lot of significance to people, and these things may be broken, they may be damaged, they may just be old in need of, you know, some upkeep, and they get brought to these guys, and they fix them. They take broken vases, there was like a bullwhip that was in like three or four different parts, and they put it back together. It's just crazy. There was two statuettes that were from World War II, and it was like one of the only things that the people who brought it was their great-grandparents got at their wedding, and they were destroyed in the Blitz. And they got brought in pieces to these guys, and they were repaired, and you couldn't even tell that they were broken. And I just love this show because, A, there's like zero drama to it, so it's just, you can just flip it on. There's enough drama in the world. I want to watch this. They get brought to these guys, and it's just educational. You get a little bit of history, and you get this awesome story about the grandparents or the grandfather or the kid that the statue is going to go to, and it's just an awesome, awesome show. They're not a sponsor, I swear. It's just an awesome show. And one of the things that the show kind of reminds me of, and here's the transition, this is why it's important, is because it's exactly what we're going to talk about today. Taking broken pieces and putting them back together. Jordan came to me, had to be a month ago now, and he was saying, hey, we're going through a villains series at church. You know, I want you to preach one of them. And I was like, okay, villains. Why are we doing villains? You know, you can't learn anything from villains. And he started to kind of explain to me a little bit of what it was, and I was like, oh, I love it. I love that idea. And he gave me the option of doing who we're going to talk about today, and that's David and Bathsheba. And I was so excited to be able to do this because, what was it, last week or maybe 2 weeks ago, you guys talked about David and Goliath. Anybody help me out? A week ago, 2 weeks ago. Talked about David and Goliath, and Goliath was the villain and David was the hero. Well, here's the thing about Bible characters is that oftentimes the hero becomes the villain at some point in their story. Because Bible characters, except for Jesus, aren't perfect. And so we're going to learn today from David the villain. So if you would, if you have your Bibles, if you have your phones, could you please open up to 2 Samuel chapter 11? 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to read the whole thing. The whole chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Do this old school. Actually get my Bible out for this instead of looking on the screen. 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you got it, say, I got it. If you need a minute, say, I need a minute. All right, we'll give you a minute then. So 2 Samuel chapter 11. I love the book of 2 Samuel because it's this awesome story about David, who is taken from obscurity, coming into power. And what does that power necessarily mean to what he is called the priestly king? And we'll kind of talk about what that means in a second. Everybody got it? 2 Samuel chapter 11? All right. It reads this. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remains in Jerusalem. So setting the scene. That's what's happening right now. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." Uh-oh. So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," and Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. So I'm going to pause for a second and kind of explain what's going on. David lusts after Bathsheba, gets her pregnant, sends her back home. Uriah comes home. David is trying to get Uriah to go home, thinking, well, it's been a really long time. Maybe he's going to want to, you know, with his wife to get her pregnant. And he's trying to get the blame off of himself. That's what's happening. It's not very honest of the priestly king. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Uriah said to David, "The ark in Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among the master's servants. He did not go home. So now he tried to get him drunk to send him home. David's a great guy in this moment. If you haven't tell, if you couldn't tell. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it to Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab in the city was under siege, he put Uriah at the place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up and he may ask you, why did you get so close to the city to the fight? Didn't you know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal-shef? Gesundheit. Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. The deed has been done. The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archer shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. David the hero, huh? Now, as many of you know, David was chosen out of obscurity. He was chosen as a shepherd to become king over all of Jerusalem following Saul. He battled Goliath. He founded the city of Jerusalem on the same hill that Abraham had tried to sacrifice his son Isaac, so it's a hill of much importance. He founded Jerusalem, also known as Zion, a city after the Lord, and he was known as a priestly king. And he solidified this when they were bringing the ark up to the temple, and he was dancing in priestly garb. So he was, A, making a fool of himself because he was so excited about the fact that he was doing God's work, and he dressed as a priest. So he was known as a priestly king chosen specifically by God. He's supposed to be the guy, right? He's supposed to be the good guy. And then this happens. It doesn't last. And kind of like we talked about with the repair shop, he cracks and he breaks. But here's the thing about the repair shop show here. Thank you for the slide. In my brain, if a vase breaks, just go buy another one, right? If there's a wagon that breaks, they sell them for $19.99 at Walmart. Just go buy another one. It's going to do the same thing. It's going to be able to carry the same amount of stuff. Just throw it away and go buy another one. But for each one of those items that the repair shop takes in, there's meaning behind them. The wagon that is broken belonged to somebody's great-great-grandfather who raised them. And it means something. And it's going to be passed along to their child. To those little statuettes that were bombed in the Blitz. It's the only thing that they have from their great-great-grandparents. And so it means something to them. I'm going to kind of spoil the ending here. David means something to God. But he breaks. He's important, he's good, but he breaks. And we read in 2 Samuel 11:2, it says this, one evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace, and from the place he saw a woman, and I want to pause on saw, he saw a woman bathing, the woman was very beautiful, and he took and he sinned. Now I want to go back a little bit. In our lives we have seasons where we're like David at the very beginning of his kingship. We have seasons where we're reading the word, we're allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, we're following God, we're going to church, we're doing all of the things that we should be doing as believers, and because we have good actions, we have good practice within, and vice versa. It goes both ways. We're in seasons of great faith. And then there are seasons where this happens. It may not be this extreme, good or bad, but we have seasons of ups and downs because we're human, right? It happens. We're human. We either forget, which often happens. We get busy, which means we forget. We have hurry, which means we may forget. Or something may happen, some sort of trauma, and we walk away from God. But we have seasons where we're good with God. And I don't mean like good with God, like we're best friends. I mean like we are putting forth the effort to be with God, and we have seasons where we're not. Amen, right? I'm not speaking, you know, falsehoods here. We've all been here. And to be honest, it happens to me and it happens to everybody. It happens to Franklin, it happens to Pastor Jordan. It happens to everybody. David is an extreme example, but I just want to paint this example. So I want to go back to the word saw. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and he took and he sinned. Now, this is a pattern that we see throughout the whole Bible, starting all the way back in Genesis. When we see Adam and Eve, they see the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. They see that it is pleasing to the eye. They take, they consume, which was a sin, and punishment ensues. That's number one. Number two, we see Abraham and Sarah, after being promised that they will bring forth a multitude, and at this point they have no children, and to them that was almighty important. The people of God has no line to go with, and they're like, God, what's going on? They're getting old, and they see their servant Hagar. So Abraham sees the servant, takes the servant, sins against the servant, does evil against the servant, has no trust in God, and she has a baby, Ishmael. Saw, took, sinned against, punished. We see Aaron, Moses' brother, as Moses is up on Mount Sinai, sees that he has an issue. The people are getting restless, so he sees the gold, he takes the gold, turns it into a calf, and sins against God. He saw, he took, he sinned against, and there was punishment, was there not? Achan, the story of Achan. God has told the Israelites, as you are going forth into the promised land and taking cities, leave the gold, leave the riches. But Achan sees the gold, he wants the gold, he takes the gold, he sins against God, and he is punished. Are you seeing a theme here? David and Bathsheba. He sees the woman, he takes the woman, he sins against the woman, he is punished. And we read later on in the story of David, if we were to go into chapter 12, God punishes David by killing his son here on the seventh day after being born. Which, if you know anything about Jewish tradition, the seventh day is the day of circumcision. And this day of circumcision is the day in which that baby is dedicated to the Lord. But it's the day that God decided to strike that baby down. So it has a little extra significance of God saying, no, this was not good. It says here, it displeased the Lord. And we hear that word, displeased the Lord, and it may go right over our heads. That is a strong, strong, strong word in the Bible. Displeased the Lord. So David displeased the Lord, and he's following a pattern that began all the way back in Genesis, to see, to take, to sin against. How many of you have seen, took, and you weren't supposed to? You can raise your hand. The answer is everybody. The answer is everybody. If you saw an opportunity to withhold the truth, you saw the opportunity, you took the truth from somebody and therefore sinned against them. If you actually stole something, you saw it, you took it, and you sinned against the person you took it. If you practiced some sort of injustice, however big or however small, you saw the opportunity to put yourself on top, you took the opportunity, you took justice from somebody, and therefore sinned against them. This is the pattern of sin. We see it, we take it, we sin against. We do evil against somebody and against God. And this is a pattern as old as time itself, or at least the earth in human beings. We see, we take, we sin against. And that's what David does here. But that's actually not what today's about. That's actually not the message today that I want to focus on. I actually want to focus on the repair shop, that show. Can I get that slide back up again? I apologize. Normally I have a clicker. Like when I preach, I have a clicker and I'm in control, which is always scary. But the repair shop. It is the job of the people at the repair shop to take items, however broken, however many pieces are missing, and whatever the story is as to why it's broken and in misrepair, and put it back together. I've watched episodes where, I'm trying to find her. Oh, she's not actually there. Oh, yeah, she is. The one in the blue denim there, she is what is called a ceramic master. I want that title. A ceramic master. And she's taken vases that are 500 to 600 years old in hundreds of pieces and put them back together. Now, the fact that they had all of the pieces is just amazing after 500 to 600 years. Put them back together and you can't even tell that it's broken. The guy who's standing up all the way on the left, and he's got his hand in his pocket, he's a master woodworker. He's taken 500-year-old chests, like pirate chests, it's really, really cool, and they're in pieces, and there's wood rot, and there's stuff, and he puts it back together so it looks brand new. The guy in the center there is kind of a master of everything, but he's an upholsterer especially. He's taken chairs that are 200, 300 years old, have had rats living in them for years. Yeah, it's a little gross. And he puts them back together, reupholsters them, and it looks like the comfiest thing you've ever seen. Like, I want some of these chairs. Each one of these people have a specialty, and their job is to take the pieces that people give them and put them back together. Now, if you ask me, I don't have the patience for that. I would just throw it away. If you haven't picked up on the analogy here, I am the world, and in the analogy, they are God. Crystal clear now, right? Okay? The world tells us that when you sin especially to this degree, David and Bathsheba, you are to be thrown out, cast out. And sometimes it's not society telling us that, it's us telling us that. Well, I am irredeemable. I have done this. Therefore, God cannot love me and cannot use me for the good that he has. Right? I am irredeemable. And maybe you haven't said that word for word to yourself, but you've definitely thought it and you've definitely felt it. You know how I know? Because you're human. And I'm right there with you. But just like the repair shop, God does not want to throw you away. In fact, he wants to use you who have hurt him to heal others. He wants to use you who have done evil, and we all have, to do good. Because here's the thing. Abraham, Adam and Eve, Moses and Aaron, David, all of these people are in the line leading up to Christ. The ultimate redemptive story in Christ. And so if our truth is that if we are irredeemable, then we should be thrown out and can't be used by God. Christ would never have come through the line of David. And we read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it's the very first sentence of the very first gospel in the New Testament. It says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's huge. It was promised all the way back in Genesis that this would happen. And it happens, even though David sinned against Bathsheba and sinned against God. Even though he may have seen himself as irredeemable, even though we may have seen, if we were to just stop reading right now, to me, he's irredeemable. Because let's just call it what it is. He saw Bathsheba and he raped her. And yet, this happens. God still used David and Bathsheba to bring about the Christ child, who we have redemption in. By our standards, that is so messed up. But by God's standards, and I believe I talked about this the last time I was here, he has an upside-down kingdom mentality. The things that we see as normal and right, he goes, nuh-uh, I'm going to flip that. He uses broken people to do his good work. Imperfect people in the Old Testament brought about the perfect person who is Jesus. Amen? And guess what? Jesus has already come. He's already died for our sins. We already have the Holy Spirit, but we are also not irredeemable. If there's something that we can learn from the villain of David in this, is that David was still used, even though he messed up big time. Big time. God still used him. So I don't know where you are today. I don't know if this is the first time walking into a church. I don't know if this is the first time you've ever read Matthew or read 2 Samuel. I don't know where you are in your walk. I have no idea if you've been coming here for years, if you're a deep believer and you're just hearing this for the millionth time, and you're like, yeah, Pastor Matt, I know that. Knock it off. Or if this is life-changing for you. But it bears repeating. You are never too far gone. David was never too far gone to be used by God. We are going to do injustice in this world. And it should not be taken lightly, but it's going to happen. We are going to see what is beautiful, shiny, cool, allow us to have power over others, and we're going to take it, and we're going to do evil and sin against others. It's just going to happen. But it's our job as believers to see that it's happening, to stop it from happening. But if it happens, understand that God still loves you and wants to do good with you. Because ultimately, the story of the Bible, we are still a part of. And ultimately, the story of the Bible starts in the garden and goes to when the earth and heaven become one once again, and we are not there yet. God is still doing good in you, no matter how bad you have messed up in your past, in your presence, or in your future. And I encourage you to think about that for yourself, but I also encourage you to think about that for others. We live in a world that wants to throw people away so fast. So fast. Don't. There is evil in this world. People do evil in this world. We can't sugarcoat that. There needs to be time of healing. There needs to be time of reconciliation. But do not throw people away. Do not throw yourself away. Because here's the thing, God hasn't. And who are we to be higher judges than God? I have one final thought, and it's this. We are loved by a God who, by our experience, by our own mindset, should not love us. Should not love us perfectly the way that he loves us. Should not have sent his son to die on the cross for us. But he did. But he did. Don't take advantage of that. Allow that to sit with you today. I would love for you guys to go home. I always give homework when I preach, and here's my homework for you guys for this week. Go home and read John 3:16 and 17. Not just 16. We all know John 3:16. Read 3:16 and 17 every day this week. Allow it to sit with you. Allow it to ruminate with you. Meditate on it. Read it in the car. Have it read to you at bedtime. Make it like a little, you know, bedtime story or something. Not to be weird, but you know what I'm saying. Read it. Listen to it. Allow it to sink into you that the Lord our God loved us so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but would have eternal life. But Christ did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He did not come to throw us away because we have sinned, but rather to take us and remake us. Amen? I'm going to close this in a word of prayer as the worship team comes back up, question mark, right? Okay. I didn't get a sheet this time. I'm going to close this in prayer. And I'm going to take 30, 45 seconds at the beginning of just silence to allow us to get into a posture of prayer. And then I want to pray, okay? Can we do that? Lord, we thank you for who you are, first and foremost. Thank you for being perfect. Thank you for being perfectly loving. Thank you for being perfectly powerful. And thank you for being forgiven. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for sending your son down on the cross to die for us, overcoming sin and death, the sin and death that entered the world because of humans' mistakes. Where we saw, we took, and we sinned against. And we have continued that pattern until today. But thank you for sending your son so that we can be with you, so that we can be a part of the story that you are telling, so that we can be a part of the story from the garden all the way to the eschaton where earth and heaven will be one once again. Lord, I pray that you do a mighty work in our hearts as we continue to live for you, not just this week, not just here in this place, but as we continue our life after you for the rest of our lives, to fully understand and embrace that even though we are not enough for you by our standards, that's not what you're asking, that you used the largest sinners in history, from David to Paul the Christian killer, to do great things for you. Lord, I pray that we understand that that is our story as well. Whether we've grown up in the church or whether we're coming from tainted backgrounds, you are a God of second chances and of redemption. Lord, I pray that we keep that in the back of our minds and in the front of our hearts as we talk with people, with strangers, as stories are brought to us of evil, that we not be the judge of people eternally. Recognize evil for when evil is present, but Lord, do not judge the person. Lord, I pray that we not throw ourselves out or others out, but rather seek to build ourselves with your help to be a perfect representation of you. And Lord, I pray that we pray for others the same way. Lord, in the story of David and Bathsheba, he sinned awfully, and people were hurt. Bathsheba was hurt, Uriah was hurt, their son, an innocent baby, was hurt. Read later that David's family fell apart and battled against one another because of David's sin. People are hurt when they sin. Lord, I pray that through all of that, we recognize the sin and evil that we're able to be able to do, but not allow that to define us. Have a new identity in you. That every once in a while, when we're forgetting that our identity is in you, that you just remind us, I am not my own. I am yours. I am a slave to you and no one else. Not public opinion, not even my own opinion. You. Lord, again, thank you for who you are, for this perfect love that you pour.